Open your Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 15, starting in verse 18. Chapter 15 has been filled with a wonderful amount of good news for the disciples, for any disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus has been speaking to them of their coming fruitfulness. He's speaking to them of the benefits that will come to them from abiding in Him. He has spoken of the divine love that exists between Himself and the Father. And He has told them that it is this very same love that is expressed to the disciples. And it's that very same love that He commands them to express between the disciples. Jesus has spoken to them of obedience. He has spoken to them of the blessing of experiencing His joy in their life. And how all of this will bring glory to the Father. And He has also just spoken to them about friendship with Him. And how He has chosen them as His friends. And as He has chosen them, He has also commissioned each one of them to specifically go into the world as His emissaries and to bear the kind of fruit that will last for all eternity. To bear fruit that will remain. We looked at that last time. Now, all of these topics are true. They're all good. They're all wonderful. These topics are an encouragement of service for every believer, for every follower of Jesus Christ. But, lest we think that being about our Father's business is all roses and clover, Jesus now gently brings the disciples back to reality by giving them a warning of how the world is going to receive their witness. It all sounds good till somebody starts crying. And we are moving into a section of this chapter, of the next few chapters actually, a section of the Lord's final discourse that focuses on two important themes. One is the opposition of the world against the church, and the other one is the ministry of God's Holy Spirit, both to the church and through the church, to bring salvation to this very same rebellious, lost world. Let's look in verse 18. Jesus says, after all this good stuff, He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they kept My word, they will keep yours also. Did they? No. But all these things they will do to you for My name's sake, because they do not know Him who sent Me. So, up to this point, as I said, Jesus has stressed the blessings that rightly come to those who have left all to follow Him. And He has done this for the primary purpose of bringing comfort to the disciples, who are understandably upset, having just learned that their master was about to leave them. So now the emphasis changes here in this chapter. Instead of the privileges of knowing Jesus and following Him, Jesus now begins to speak of persecution. He begins to speak of the hostility of the world towards Himself and those that follow Him. And as we have seen, the word hate or hatred is repeated seven times in the passage we just read. Earlier, Jesus spoke of His own, and now He's speaking of the world. There's a distinction there. Before, He talked about His friends. Now, He's speaking of enemies. Previously, He declared His love to them, and He commanded that they love each other. Now, He warns them of the world's hatred that will soon be coming their way. Now, and this passage might be well known to you, and it may seem fairly mundane, but this passage in particular is of great importance to the believer. If for no other reason than so that we might learn that there is a great gap of difference between those who are truly Christ's own and those who are in the world. A major difference. A major difference. And if we will begin to understand this difference in its proper context, then in our personal lives, we will focus a lot less on whether there is danger in certain things or whether there is harm in certain activities. We'll no longer try to determine how worldly we can be. How far can I go and get away with it? Instead, when we understand the difference between being in Christ and being in the world, we'll begin to seek God's will in everything that we do. And we will begin to work for God's glory in everything that we do. See, it's part of human nature. And you tell a child, you know, this is the demarcation line. You cannot go past this line. These are the rules. And they'll poke that rule, poke. How far can I go before mom and dad tan my hide? I just want to see. Sadly, today, they can go as far as they want in a lot of places. When I was young, I learned, don't even go near the line. Don't even think about the line. I don't know if I've mentioned this before, but my dad being a pastor, you shouldn't be surprised, but I remember being whipped by my father with his Bible. He whipped me with his Bible. It was just one swat, but that's all it took. And it wasn't even my fault. I was probably 7 years old, and I still hold it. It wasn't even my fault. But it was. I mean, it was. Truly, it was. But the thought would have never crossed my mind if someone else hadn't suggested it. And of course, if somebody suggests it, then you got to try it, right? Well, Dad didn't think so. We won't go into that any further than we already have. So, Jesus begins to warn his disciples of the world's hatred for them. We see that in verse 18. If the world hates you. Now, that word if there is not meant to imply that there was any doubt that the world was going to hate them. In fact, it means the exact opposite. The world is certainly going to hate them. But what Jesus is doing here is he is giving them a clue. He's giving them a heads up, because when that happens, when they begin to experience the hatred of the world, and they will, but the disciples will not be caught off guard. They will not be standing there thinking, what in the world's going on? We're doing what he told us to do. Yeah, that's exactly why it's happening. Because you're doing what he told you to do. They'll know that this antagonism, this persecution, this battle that they entered into is not something new, and it should not be something unexpected. The world will hate them. Why? Because it hated Jesus first. And because it hated Jesus, it should not be the least bit strange that the world would also hate his followers. And it's interesting to me that the disciples are to be known by their love, whereas the world will be known by its hatred. Jesus says, by your love they will know you. Now he says, well, you'll figure out what the world is pretty quick, because it's going to be the ones that hate you. The thrust of this passage is not just that the disciples will be hated, but it also shows us why they will be hated. And there's three specific reasons why the world is going to hate the followers of Jesus Christ. Number one, we see in verse 19, Jesus says, if you are of the world. And that's the problem. That's why the world hates them. Because the disciple of Jesus Christ, the follower of Jesus Christ, is no longer of this world. Amen. Now, again, yes, we still live in the world. All right, we're still part of this world by nature of our physical bodies. But that doesn't mean we belong to the world. Now, when John uses the term world here, he's not referring to the earth itself. He's not referring to the globe of the earth. He's not even referring to the human race that populates the earth. He is referring to the world's system. It's the world of men in rebellion against God. And it includes all the people, all the plans, all the organizations, the activities, the philosophies, the values of this world that belong to a society as a whole in rebellion against God. A society that is quite happy to live without God in their life. And you see that. You look at the news and you say, how in the world can people do that? How in the world can people think that way? Well, they think that way because they do not want God in their life at all. And when you reject the rationality of God, well, you reject all rationality. And you become irrational. You become, well, stupid. Can we say that? Stupid? Can we say that? There are no children in here. Stupid. Dumb as a bag of hammers. Because they've rejected the most logical thing in the world is that there is a God. When you reject that, well, you reject all logic. Now, all of these things originate in the hearts and minds of sinful individuals. And all of these things are created to promote what sinful man wants to enjoy. What sinful man wants to accomplish. Why do people do that? Well, that's what they want to do. And they work real hard to do what they want to do, as opposed to what God would have them to do. So the world says, or the Bible says, that the world in this sense does not know God. 1 John 3:1. It says that the world has rejected Jesus. We saw that in John 1, chapter 10. He came into his own and his own received him not. The world now hates Christians because they are not of the world. And the world hates them for being different. Now, you might say, well, that's strange, but it's not. Shouldn't be that strange, because that's pretty much human nature, to kind of disregard anything that doesn't conform with what we think is normal, what we think is expected. This hatred of nonconformity is not exclusive to Christians. The first man to ever carry an umbrella around in London was routinely pelted with rocks and dirt. They thought he was an idiot. And he suffered persecution for years. But now, what do you know about someone from England? Well, if one thing, you know, they always carry an umbrella. He was persecuted for being different. Now, I'm going to call this guy's name. I think it's Aristides of Athens. He was a man that lived in the golden era of Athens. And he was considered to be an outstanding person. He was even known as Aristides the Just. And yet, he was banished from the city of Athens. And when they asked somebody why they voted to banish him, it's because, well, we just get tired of hearing him called the Just. He was a good guy, but he didn't fit in with us because he was just too good. Everybody knows Socrates. Socrates was kind of known as a busybody because he was always challenging others to examine themselves. Always challenging them to think deeply about the way they lived and how they thought. And for this, they hated him and they killed him. The world always suspects nonconformity. The world likes a pattern and they want everyone to follow the pattern. The world likes to be able to label a person and to classify them and to put them in a pigeonhole. And anyone who does not conform to the pattern of this world is definitely going to run into some trouble. And if this is true of any human differences, how much more true is it of the radical difference that is caused by the transformation of a person by the Spirit of Christ and the power of Jesus Christ? And this is a difference that makes all the quirky qualities of John Hanway or Aristides or Socrates, that all that pales in comparison to what Jesus Christ does in the life of a believer. Christians have been with Jesus and they are in the process of becoming like Jesus, hopefully, kicking or screaming, or thankfully or submissively. The problem is the Christians are not like the world. At least they shouldn't be like the world. They now have other experiences. They now have other loyalties. They now have other goals in their life and the world hates them for it. The world hates Christians because they are not of the world. But the world also hates Christians because they have been chosen out of the world. You see that in verse 19. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. When we trusted Jesus Christ, we were moved into a new spiritual position. We are now in Christ, which means we are out of the world. You can't be, it's either one or the other. Amen. You're either in the world or you're in Christ. Those who've accepted Jesus Christ have been transferred. Colossians 1:13 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You can't get much more better than that. And that is a glorious depiction of the change in citizenship that occurs when people trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. But Paul gives us a more detailed description in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Let's read that one. This is some eye-opening stuff. 1 Corinthians chapter, 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, that sounds logical. How can the unrighteous inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Whew, that's a list. That's a pretty bad list right there, if you ask me. Paul is describing people who are not only dominated by their sin, but they are actually characterized by their sin. You look at that person and say, oh, they're an extortioner. Why? Because that's what they do. They're a thief. How do you know a thief? Because that's what he does. He steals. It's not just what they do, it's who they actually are. Their sin characterizes their life. They are living under the merciless bondage of sin within the kingdom of darkness. But the key point that Paul wants to make in this passage, we see in verse 11. Now here's where it gets serious. And such were some of you. What? You look at all those people that were in that church. They all looked proper. They all looked nice. Paul says, hey, that's exactly where you were. How would you like to be going to a church full of fornicators and idolaters? Well, let me put it this way. Former. Because that is the key. Paul says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. See, that's the thing about Christians. The sin that Paul lists in verses 9 and 10 describes our former life, when we were in the kingdom of darkness. But now we have been chosen and called out of the kingdom of darkness and have been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love, that kingdom of light. And so those things no longer characterize our life. What does characterize our life? The fact that we were washed. The fact that we are still being sanctified. The fact that we are justified. That's what made the difference in the life of the Christians in Corinth. They were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. They were washed clean from the sin of their former life by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the mercy of God. They were set apart. That's what sanctified means. They were set apart, set away from the world, and set apart unto God. And they were declared just before God's righteous court. And what God does is He takes the kind of people that is described in verses 9 and 10, and He makes them into people that are described in verse 11. That's how great the work of God is in our lives. Amen. And that is marvelous. That is fantastic. That is amazing to us. So why does the world hate us? Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Peter says, look, believers, we've spent enough of our lives doing that nonsense. We've spent enough of our lives following the lust of the flesh. And what does it do? Well, he says it in this way. That flood of dissipation. What does dissipation mean? Let me say it this way. It just means a waste. Peter says, before you knew Jesus Christ, your life, no matter where you end up, your life was a waste. It was a waste. Doesn't matter if you were a bum on the street or the highest levels of society. If your life is lived for the flesh, it is a waste. Peter says, we've had enough of that. But here's the problem. When we finally make the decision to let Jesus Christ come into our life and change us, wash us, sanctify us, justify us, well, guess what? All those people that we used to waste our lives with, they're still wasting theirs, and they're wondering, what in the world are you doing? Why aren't you out here hanging with us? Why aren't you out here running with us in this same flood of dissipation? Well, I've got different goals. I've got different priorities. When the world sees our godly living, they think it's crazy that we don't waste our lives like they do. But we have been called out of our natural wasteful living into a greater purpose. And the fact that we refuse to participate in all the sin that goes on around us is a real source of conviction to those that do practice sin. And they don't appreciate the conviction. They don't care what you do, but they don't want your righteous living to mess with their good time. And so they begin to speak evil of us. It doesn't matter how good or how moral your life is. If you become like Jesus Christ, you will be received by the world with contempt and ingratitude. They don't appreciate your advancement in the Christian life. They don't appreciate it at all. But we no longer walk in darkness because Jesus has chosen us and He has called us out of that darkness. Praise be to His glory. Amen. No matter what comes from it. And thirdly, the world hates Christians. Why? Because it hates Jesus. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master, in verse 20. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Did they keep his word? Not at all. So don't worry if they don't appreciate what you have to say. The world hates Christians because they identify with Jesus Christ. And this is the crux of the matter. The world hates Christians because it hates their master. And this hatred doesn't exist simply because of what Christians are in themselves, because, let's face it, we're nothing. This hatred doesn't exist because what Christians have done, because Christians are harmless. Or at least they should be. That's why it's always confused me of why the communist world is so dead set on eradicating Christianity from their midst. I mean, these are the best citizens you should have. The Christians are never going to try to take over the government. They're never going to try to rebel. All they want to do is worship the Lord. And you're killing them. You're killing your best people. But again, if they were communists, they wouldn't be. I mean, if they were logical, they wouldn't be communists. But so we can throw that out. Hatred exists because the world hates Jesus and because Christians are identified with Jesus because of His call on their life. That's just the long and the short of it. Jesus is greater than we are, so Jesus must receive the praise and the glory. The problem is the world won't give Him that praise or that glory. The world has rejected Jesus because it hates Him, and thus it must hate us as well. It has to. Jesus even told the disciples, it is impossible that offenses do not come. Amen. If you're living your life and things are going well, that's a problem. You know? You might be thinking, but you might ought to double check how you're living. Old pastor used to say, any dead fish can float downstream. Right. You know? It takes a live one to go against the grain. And when you go against the grain, guess what happens? You get a lot of resistance. If the devil's not bugging you, probably because you're not bugging him. Right. And if for all the greatness of Jesus Christ, if for all His perfection, Jesus was unable to escape the hatred and the persecution of the world, what possible hope is there for us to escape their hatred? With all of our multiplied faults, with all of our limitations, with all of our imperfections. You know, use the old phrase, nobody's perfect. You know, nobody's perfect. Yeah, but there was one guy that was perfect. Amen. And look what they did to him. Yeah. So if you're striving for perfection, you're only asking for trouble. Of course, I don't mean slough off. But I had one person tell me, "Oh, you know I'm a perfectionist." Yeah, I've seen your cabinet at work. It's filthy. You're not a perfectionist. Now, we've looked at... Nobody present. So now, we discussed why the world hates Christians, and we've answered it. But that only pushes the question back one step. If we say that the world hates Christians because it hated Jesus Christ, then we must ask the follow-up question, why does the world hate Jesus? And so Jesus goes on to explain that as well. Let's read verse 21 again. "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake." Why? "Because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." The primary cause for the world's hatred for Christians is the simple fact that it is ignorant of the Father. They don't know God. Now, having said that, we must also understand that this is not a fault of humanity. It is a willful ignorance. They don't want to know God. They don't want the knowledge of God to enter into their life. It's not for a lack of information that they don't know God. And it's not for a lack of example that they don't know God. Because that's why Jesus came, to give us the example of who the Father is. But Jesus goes on to say, he gives us two reasons why the world hates him. Firstly, in verse 22, it's because of his words. Jesus says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." Why did they hate Jesus for his words? Simply put, before Jesus came and spoke the truth to them, the world could get by with relative goodness. I'm not that bad. You know, I look around at everybody else and I'm okay. I'm not as bad as that guy. I might not be as good as that guy, but I'm not that bad. In their mind, the wine of the world, they could have a little bit of arrogance, but not too much. They could have a little bit of selfishness, but not too much. You know, we can go with a little bit of meanness. We could go with a little bit of hypocrisy, as long as you don't go overboard. But they could still be considered good because of their limitations. I'm only human. But after Jesus came, after Jesus shown us what really good is, well, then what he has done is he has revealed to the world that what they live by and how they live is nothing less than sin. It's wrong. It falls well short of the glory of God. And guess what? People hated that exposure. They hated that revelation. And still today, Jesus and God's Word reveals our true selves to us. And we don't like the revelation. Their sin of rejecting God as He really is would not have been imputed to them if they hadn't had the revelation of God that was clearly presented by Jesus Christ. Before, they could say, "Well, I don't know what God's like." But now they can't say that, because we know exactly what God is like by looking at Jesus Christ, by listening to His words. But Jesus did come, so now they don't have an excuse. Now there's no way to cover up their sin. The second reason why the world hates Jesus is because of His works. In verse 24, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father." It like kind of goes hand in hand with the world. You see God, and you hate Him. It's not that the people were without sin before Jesus came. That's not true at all. It's just that His works, like His words, brought their sin to light. It exposed their sin for what it actually was and is. the works that Jesus did. He's not referring just to the miracles, although that's a big deal. No one else did the miracles that he did. But guess what? No one else lived the life that he did either. No one else could say, everything I do because my Father tells me to do that. No one else could say that. No one else was as obedient to the Father as Jesus was. Jesus is referring not just to his miracles, but his whole life, his whole ministry, where the works of God, and thus his whole life, was an accurate and clear revelation of God. The works of Jesus Christ and the revelation of God that he brought actually brought brought to their proper climax in the ministry of Jesus. The world hated him because he did the works of God. And they, like the words of God, reveal our spiritual bankruptcy. When we look at Jesus, we're like, man, I'll never do that. I can never. There's no way. There's no way. That should be the logical result. You look at Jesus, I can never do that. So that's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God called out the people for himself. And what did he do? He gave them the law. And immediately the people thought, well, I could do that. I could do that. You know, like I mentioned before, where you draw that line and the kids like to come up, how far can I cross this line? Well, that's what they did. This is the line. Let's just do what he told us to do. Well, he told us to do a lot. Well, let's just do what we can do. And then, you know, if we do it on a regular basis, we'll be okay. In their minds, they thought that they can be righteous simply by doing what God told them to do. They didn't realize they couldn't do it. That's why God gave them the sacrificial system. Because when you mess up, this is how you come to the God. When we get to the New Testament, we realize rules, no rules, we can't do it. We look at Jesus Christ and we say, we can't do it. God's like, finally, finally. You can't do it on your own. You must have help. You must have help. When we look at Jesus Christ, we begin to understand our own spiritual bankruptcy. Before we had Christ's works for comparison, well then our works look pretty good. I've never been arrested. I'm okay. But next to his deeds, even the best that we do looks pretty shabby. All right? Looks pretty bad. Why? Because we know the intents of our heart. We know our motivations. Isaiah says, even our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. In the final analysis, the world's hatred for Christians can be reduced to this. The world hates Christ's followers because it hates Christ. And the world hates Christ because it hates the Father. They just don't like what he has prescribed. There's got to be a different way, and we're going to find it. Unfortunately, there's not. Now, having said all that, it might seem like, I might have to wonder if I want to be that disciple. I mean, this could put a damper on becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. Discipleship is fine if it leads to sharing in the glory with Jesus. Yeah, that's all good. But when you start talking about hatred and persecution and a cross even, well, who wants that? I didn't see that on the resume. I didn't see that on the job requirements. Wouldn't it just be easier? Wouldn't it just be better to simply walk a little closer to the world and its ways and escape the judgment of the world? Well, not according to verse 25. Let's read that again. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means the hatred of the world is pointless. It's baseless. There is no reason for it. They just hate because they want to hate. Jesus didn't do anything to offend them, to hurt them. On the contrary, he came to help them, and yet they still hate him because he doesn't look like them. He doesn't fit in to their preconceived notions. Verse 25 tells us that God himself expresses a judgment on the world's pointless hatred of Jesus and his followers, saying it is entirely without cause, it is groundless, it is unfair, and it is without any justification. And as such, it deserves to be blamed, and it deserves to be judged. That's what God is saying in verse 25. Now Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. Two different passages in Psalms this is mentioned. So here's the thing. Will God ignore this injustice against His beloved Son and those that follow Him? Can God ignore it? Not forever. Oh, He can ignore it for a little while, but not forever. You say, well, they're just persecuting us. You know, they're not hurting Jesus any. Oh, I beg to differ. What did Jesus say to Saul when He smacked him off of that donkey? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Me? Saul never met Him. No, but when Saul begins to persecute His people, he persecutes Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ inhabits us. Eventually, God will move against those who have ignored His Son or who have hated His Son. He will judge them and He will receive and He will honor those who have taken their place beside Jesus, those who have faced the world's ridicule with Jesus in quiet faith and determination. The favor of this world isn't anything to be compared to the favor that Jesus gives to His own. You say, oh, it'd be a lot easier if the world would just ignore us. Yeah, well, if they're ignoring you, you're not doing your job. The world's fellowship with all of its good time, with all of its frivolity, can never be compared to the fellowship that we have with Jesus Christ. The opportunity for fellowship that we have with Jesus Christ. As I mentioned before, the problem with a lot of Christians is they have too much world in them to enjoy fellowship with Jesus Christ and too much Jesus in them to enjoy fellowship with the world. And so they're messed up. They're not happy anywhere they're at. They can't go to the bar because, well, now I'm convicted. They can't go to church, well, because I want to be in the bar. You know, what do we do? Well, make up your mind. Make up your mind. And figure out where you want to be. And then live with consequences. Because everything you do has consequences. Every decision you make has consequences. If you make a good decision, the consequences are good. Make a bad decision? Well, we all know how that works out. But here's the thing. We must always be careful not to sell ourselves too cheaply to the world. Because that's basically what we're doing. And why should we not sell ourselves too cheaply to the world? Because we have been bought at a great price with the blood of Jesus Christ. Something of immense value. How valuable is the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus is the one that God loved the best, and yet He willingly gave Him for us. So what does that mean about the value of our lives, of our souls, of our spirit? God was willing to pay the best so that He could have that. That makes each one of us immensely priceless in the sight of God, that He was willing to do that for us. How can we dishonor that by saying, I want to go do this today? Selling ourselves too cheaply to the world. Well, let's move on. We've only got two verses. We're going to finish this up. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with Me from the beginning. Now, here's an idea. Can you imagine what it would be like for the CEO of your company to call you up and ask you to come to the office and, hey, won't you just be a co-worker with me? Won't you just sit in my office and we can work on this company together? Imagine if the president called you and said, look, buddy, I'm putting a desk in the Oval Office for you. And we're going to put our heads together and we're going to figure out what's wrong with this country. Woohoo! Boy, have I got a story for you. We'll get this thing squared away in no time. What an honor that would be. It'd be an honor just to have the CEO call you. Of course, if they call you and ask you to go to lunch, you better decline. You know what that means. Thanks for being here. See you later. But how much more special is it to have the Creator of the universe call you His co-worker? in the job of carrying His gospel of salvation into the world, because that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. He's saying not only that the Spirit will testify of me, but you also will bear witness. We're doing the Spirit's job with Him. This is the exact term that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, where he calls us co-workers, co-laborers with Christ. But in our passage, it is implied with the combined use of the phrase, He will testify and you also will bear witness. It's the combination of these two testimonies that God uses to exalt Jesus Christ in the world and draw lost sinners to Him. Yet, we must notice that Jesus mentions the Spirit's witness first. Why? Because that's the one that really matters. And only after then does He mention our witness. Don't get me wrong, our witness is necessary. But it is powerless without the presence and the supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit of God. Only God's Holy Spirit can illuminate the lost mind and move the rebellious will of man to embrace Jesus as their Savior. And you obviously know this to be true. How many times have you presented the gospel to someone and they look at you like, what? Like a calf looking at a new gate. I don't know what you're saying. You're saying I'm bad? Well, that's not all I'm saying, but that's part of it. But you talk to them. You read God's word to them. You share with them. You example Christ before them and they're like, I don't get it. Why is that? Well, because it requires the testimony of the Holy Spirit in their heart as well. What is the testimony of the Spirit? Well, there are two answers. Number one, He works in directing. He worked in directing and writing the books of the Bible through the disciples and the apostles. But He also worked in bringing those biblical truths into reality in our own individual experiences. So He does both. Not only did He write the book, but He takes the book and He applies it to our lives so that we begin to understand the truths that are there. First, the Holy Spirit moved on and He inspired the apostles to remember what Jesus said and then record the specific teachings of Jesus. Or He empowered the disciples that never met Jesus to discern and divulge those necessary doctrines that we need in the church. Those doctrines that flow from His teaching. And all of this was placed in one convenient volume. It's called the Bible. It's God's text message to you. You know, God's texted you. Do you know what it says? But then the Holy Spirit continues to bear witness of Jesus by speaking through the Bible and to carry home the truths of the Bible to the individual human heart and mind. The Holy Spirit calls us to salvation by God's Word. And then He progressively sanctifies us and transforms us into the image of Jesus Christ through the Word. Now, how does the Holy Spirit speak to the individual heart? What does He do exactly? What is His role? Well, number one, the Holy Spirit gives comprehension. There is no understanding of spiritual truth apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you go out there and you can teach the Bible, you can teach the Bible, you can teach the Bible all you want to a lost person, and they will not understand a word that you say unless the Holy Spirit allows them, unless the Holy Spirit gives them comprehension. The Bible is taught, but people do not understand it. The Bible is proclaimed forcefully, but the unsaved think it's a bunch of nonsense. And what is wrong? What's the problem? Is it the problem with the Bible? Is it the problem with the inability of the person giving the gospel? No. What's wrong is simply that the Holy Spirit has not yet granted understanding. So without the internal witness of the Spirit, the lost cannot comprehend anything about the gospel. That's why we must pray for Him to work. Because it's not about how much we know. It's not about how smooth we are in our presentation. It's about what the Holy Spirit's doing. We just got to get on board with Him. But not only does He bring comprehension, the Holy Spirit brings conviction. And that's important. It's simply not enough to have comprehension of spiritual things. Comprehension is necessary. You got to know what's going on. But that knowledge must make a difference in your life. if we have a proper comprehension, then that will also involve a clearer understanding of our own sin. And in order to have that, we must be convicted of our sin. We must look at our life and say, "Phew, man, that ain't good. That's not good at all." America will never have a great revival until there is a deep and disturbing recognition and a confession of both personal sin and national sin. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction. But that's not all He does. He brings comprehension, He brings conviction, and then the final step is He brings a commitment to Jesus Christ in the heart of that lost individual. Having comprehended the gospel, having been convicted of the sin to the point of repentance, the one that the Spirit bears His witness to must then commit themselves to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so, is He at work in your heart? Is He accomplished this in your life? As He brought comprehension of the gospel, as He brought conviction of sin, is He leading you to make a commitment to Jesus Christ? Do you know that Jesus is surely the Son of God, as He claimed to be? Do you understand that He died in your place, the just for the unjust, that He might save you from your sin? Are you convicted of your sin to the point that you're sorry for it and willing to turn away from it? Because that's what repentance means. If you have reached the point of committing yourself to Jesus Christ, then you must do that. And I would pray, hope and pray that you would do that today. But this is not just for the lost individual. We're not just looking at the testimony of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus says that you, the believer, will also bear witness. Now, how is the believer going to bear witness? Well, our witness also has three parts to it. Number one, there must be an assurance that the gospel is true. Obviously. Why would you accept it if you thought there was something fishy about it? There can be no true witness on your part without the knowledge the gospel is accurate. Just like there can be no true conversion. If you don't believe the gospel is true, you're not going to be converted by it. And if you don't believe the gospel is true, you're not going to be able to convert anyone else. Secondly, there must also be a personal experience of that truth. The gospel has to have made an impact on your life to the point where it has changed your life. Otherwise, you're not telling them anything. It's not enough to just be intellectually convinced of the gospel. It's also necessary to have entered into it personally. Jesus said that in verse 27, "You will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Our experience with Him is what gives us credence, you know, street cred, for what we say. None of us can reenact the experience of the apostles. But guess what? We don't have to. Because we can still experience Jesus Christ as they did. How do you do that? Well, we spend time with Jesus in our own personal Bible study. We spend time speaking to Him in our own personal times of prayer. And we must put into practice, or at least attempt to put into practice, all those things that He taught while He was with the disciples. When we do that, then we experience Jesus exactly the same way the disciples. Oh, we don't see Him, but we see Him at work. We don't hear Him, but we hear Him from His Word. And then we experience the truth of what He said, because, like I said, you make good decisions, good consequences come from it. And we see that in our life. But then thirdly, there must also be a verbal testimony. You must speak of these things to other people. It's not enough to be just convinced of the truth of the Christian faith. It's not enough to just have experienced it for yourself. You must seek to tell others what you have known, what you have experienced. And that's what makes the difference in their life. Our witness combined with the Holy Spirit's witness is what brings salvation to the world. Let's stand. We have our marching orders. We've had them for a while. And we have to come to grips with what the Lord would want us to do. At the Lord's return, or until we die, carried off this mortal coil, We must live in this hostile world and we must face constant opposition to our faith. And how are we going to do that? What is the secret to victory? It is nothing less than the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God living in our lives, working in our lives, working through our lives. If we didn't have the Spirit within us, we wouldn't be able to serve the Lord at all in this present evil world. But because of the special ministries of the Holy Spirit to believers, to the church, Christians can not only stand in this world, but they can also withstand in the face of severe opposition, in the face of the world's hatred, and all of the evil intentions they have towards us. We can handle it. Not because we're strong, but because He is strong. Greater is He that is within us than he that is within the world. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. But with Jesus, we can do all things. Especially those things that He calls us to do. Times of persecution, which I must say, we don't have to deal with that much. Oh yeah, you might have some problems at work. Someone might look at you the wrong way. Someone might talk about you behind your back. So what? I can't think of a better thing for them to talk about than me. You know, or unless it's Jesus. But if they're not going to talk about Jesus, they might as well talk about me. Have at it. Times of persecution have always been times of proclamation for the church. Times of great witness for the church. We must always be ready to give an answer for our faith, especially when the unsaved world attacks us. You better know why. You believe what you believe. And the Spirit witnesses to us so that we can be a witness to the world. And apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, we cannot give a clear witness for Jesus Christ. So we need the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. Of course, we have it when we have Jesus Christ. But we don't want to just have it. We want to have it in abundance. We want to have His presence in abundance. How do we do that? First by asking for it, and then by cooperating with the presence of the Spirit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You for this day. And Lord, much has been said about this day, about what happened over 2,000 years ago on this day. And Lord, all of it is true, and all of it is wonderful, and we thank You, and we glorify Your name because of it. But Lord, we ask that the reality of Your resurrection would impact our lives today. Lord, Paul says that he wanted to know not only the power of Your resurrection, but also the fellowship of Your suffering. And Lord, we're looking at a passage today that guarantees that suffering. Lord, we must admit as a church, as a whole, that we don't face too much of it. And that is because of Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, but it's not always a benefit to our faith. Our faith is lazy. Our faith gets lax. And we just trust in the laws of this country to protect us instead of trusting in You. Lord, I pray that You would give us a spiritual backbone, that You would give us a spiritual stubbornness that will, Lord, resist the temptation to let down our guard. Resist the temptation to just enjoy ourselves while we're here. Lord, help us to not kick it into neutral, but help us to continue to move forward for You, to discover who You are, and then to proclaim that knowledge to those who are around us, realizing that they don't want to hear it. But Lord, help us to share the truth of the gospel in a good way, in a proper way. Lord, help us to not be annoying, but help us to be convicting. Help us to be informative. And help us to do this with a love in our hearts for those lost souls. Because if it were not for the grace of God, that's exactly where we would be. And so, Lord, we thank You for Your salvation. And we pray that Your Spirit would inhabit us, Lord, that to the point that He would be overflowing and we could share Your gospel to those around us. And Lord, that His testimony would impact them before our testimony. But Lord, together, that we would reach our community for the kingdom of God. And we ask that You would empower us to do this today. Thank you for bringing us together, Lord. Watch over us this week. Keep us safe. And bring us back together next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.